lesson is then from Ruth 1. You've probably all found it now, but it's very short, so you might pass it very, very easily. So straight after Judges, you'll find the little book of Ruth. Right, chapter 1 I'll be reading. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the fields of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband Elimelech died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives. One was named Orpha, and the second was named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two children and without her husband. She and her daughters-in-law set out to return from the territory of Moab because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid attention to his people's need by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and travelled along the road leading back to the land of Judah. Naomi said to them, "Each of you go back to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to the dead and to me. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband." She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your people." But Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. Go on, for I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying? No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped talking to her. The two of them traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth, the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Valerie. 2018 has been an interesting year. There have been a lot of... One of the things that our news gives us in a 24-hour cycle is all of the stuff that's happening. Most of it is the kind of stuff that makes you think, gee, I'm glad I'm not there. And there have been many different natural disasters in different places around the world. I've just picked two countries to talk about very quickly. First one's Indonesia. couple of days after Christmas, the ABC published an article which stunned me. They said that this year in Indonesia, which doesn't have a huge area, but although it does spread a very long way, there have been 2,000 natural disasters. They've had earthquakes, they've had tornadoes, they've had torrential rain, they've had flooding, they've had landslides. And on Christmas Eve, there was that tsunami that struck without warning. Through all of this, more than 4,000 people have been killed. Thousands more are missing, and over 3 million people have been displaced from their homes. Australia's had its fair share too. To name just a few, we've had cyclones, we've had flooding rain, we've had bushfires that started in August. We've had the recent storms in Sydney, and we're still in the middle of one of the worst droughts in living memory, which still keeps on going in New South Wales and southern Queensland. And closer to home, a number of people in our parish have had their first Christmas without a loved one, without a parent, a spouse, another family member, or a close friend. Others are battling long-term illness, and still others are finding that their bodies just betray them, and bits of them stop working the way they used to. Or maybe you're the full-time carer for somebody whose body and possibly mind have betrayed them, and this person just needs more from you than you find you can give. Even with something as without something as life-changing as that, some of us will just be wondering how we got to where we are now, where everything you try turns into a dead end, and it just seems that life isn't fair. Well, if that describes you, then maybe you'll find this book of Ruth helpful. It reads like a short story. It starts with suffering and struggle, but it finishes in hope. So let's take a look together, but before we do that, I'll pray. Dear Lord, we thank you that you speak to us, that you want us to know you, and we thank you that you are a God who provides hope beyond the things that we feel now and the struggles that we have. We pray, Lord, that as we have a look at this book of Ruth, that you would encourage us, challenge us, and give us something to look forward to. In your son's name, amen. Well, why did I start talking about natural disasters? Because if you look at verse 1 of Ruth, it starts with a natural disaster. There was a famine in the land. It also says that this is the time of the judges. And if you've read the book of Judges before or know anything about it, you'll know that this was a time that looks a bit like one of those wheels, kind of a hamster wheel. You can't get off it. And it just goes round and round and round, where people turn away from God. God punishes them one way or another. Then they ask for help, and he brings a judge who leads them. They turn, they repent, they're helped again. Everything's good for a while, and then the cycle starts again. Seven times through Judges. In response to this natural disaster and to the things that followed it, we have four different people in this chapter who all responded quite differently. So let's have a look at them. The first was Elimelech. When the conditions got hard, he tried to control his suffering so as to avoid it altogether. So he puts his hope in himself, in his own wisdom, and his ability to get himself out of the situation. You might consider it the typical Aussie male response. I've got this, I'm in control. His name means God is king. But apparently God plays absolutely no role in how he's leading his family through this time. He doesn't pray, he doesn't repent of his sin, he doesn't ask for wise counsel. And when he has no bread to eat, he fails to remember that Deuteronomy 8 says, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Instead, he decides to uproot his family, take them to a pagan country full of foreign gods. And in his pursuit of what he believes is life, he leads his family away from their relatives, away from their community, away from their church, and ultimately to death. God is king. Act as if he's actually his own sovereign and did whatever seemed right to him, which if you have a look at the last, that's the last sentence in the book of Judges. Elimelech tried to control his situation and hope in himself. And this is an example of somebody who doesn't display faith, because faithlessness is not simply making ungodly decisions. it's also making decisions without God. Well, what about Naomi? If you have a look at this chapter, there's more about Naomi in it than anybody else. So let's have a look at what happened with Naomi. Her husband's dead. Both of her sons have died, and she's shattered. In that society with no social security, her prospects are pretty grim. You need a man to support you, and the men in her life are no more. You can see that in verse 5. And this didn't change over the millennia. Over 1,000 years later in Jesus' time, that's one of the reasons why James tells his readers to look after the widows and the orphans in James 1, verse 27. So what does Naomi do? Well, when she hears that there is food back in Israel, back in Judah, she heads home. And she tries to turn her daughters-in-law back. And in verses 8 to 13, you can see the long discussion that they were having, saying that they might have a chance of remarrying, whereas Naomi herself wouldn't. And even if she did, there isn't any chance that she could provide new husbands for them. You can see her mindset in verse 13, where she says, "No, my daughters, my life is much too bitter for you to share, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." And that bitterness hangs around. Look at her response when people welcome her back to Bethlehem in verses 20 and 21. She says, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has opposed me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi's angry at what's happened to her, but in contrast to her husband, she recognizes God's hand in her suffering, and she returns home. But bitterness can blind us to the truth of what's going on. It can exaggerate our sense of hopelessness. It blinded Naomi from recognizing that God had blessed Bethlehem, and therefore brought her home right back at harvest time. It blinds her from remembering that while she may have gone away full, she didn't come back empty because she had Ruth. And it blinds her from realizing how God would bless her through the redemption of a woman named Ruth by Boaz, a relative she'd forgotten about. God hadn't. So let's have a look at how Ruth and her sister-in-law responded to Naomi when Naomi said, "Go back to your homeland, go back to Moab." First, Orpah. Orpah turns back to what she knows, and she heads back to Moab. You can see that in verse 14. And quite honestly, most of us probably view what Orpah did as pretty reasonable. It's the ordinary human response to a bad situation that's out of control. And it's that most sensible path for a young woman with all kinds of potential. And you would expect it from somebody who wasn't necessarily a believer. So the pain of tragedy on tragedy will reveal whether your faith in God is just a routine, a label, a way of walking or dressing or even acting. And at this point, your memory might be jogged by the parable of the soils, because in that, Orpah probably represents the seed that fell among the weeds and was eventually overwhelmed by life's pressures. So how does Orpah respond? She runs from suffering and places her hope in false gods. But what about Ruth? When Naomi said to them, "Turn back," look at her responses in verse 16 and 17. But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not to follow you, for wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. For where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do so severely if anything but death separates you and me." This is a response of love and of faithfulness. And the second half of verse 16 is echoed in Jeremiah, when God, telling Jeremiah of the New Covenant, says, "They will be my people, and I will be their God." So the story of Ruth is the story of us. You see, Ruth experiences the same suffering, but she responds completely differently. She doesn't try to control her suffering like Elimelech did. She doesn't run like Orpah did. She doesn't remain bitter like Naomi did. She faces it and walks towards it. And she recognizes that even though she may be helpless, she is not hopeless. Her name means friendship, and because of her commitment to a bitter old woman, she follows her and becomes one with her people. She leaves everything she knows to go into the unknown with no husband, no family, no job, and little hope. And her only confessed expectation is that she will worship Yahweh and that she will die in this new land that she's chosen. But with the little hope that she has, we see her faithfully walking towards God and her people by faith, not by sight. And so you see in verse 19 and 22, the two of them travelled until they came to Bethlehem. And so Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now, I said this reads like a short story, and I can't leave you dangling without getting to the end of the story, so we're going to do the other three chapters really quickly so we can get to the punchline. But before we do that, let's have a look at what happens. How do people respond to tough times? Why do we suffer? Nobody I know would choose to go through hardship, and you wouldn't wish it on another person. But when you look back at times when you've struggled, they usually correlate with times that you've grown. To make an analogy, I love to work with wood, and the wood goes on quite a journey from its rough state with potential to the finished article. You cut it, you plane it, you join it, you glue it, you chuck away the waste, you adjust it, you tweak it, and finally you finish it so it becomes something you can appreciate. Maybe it's helpful to think of suffering in the same way, because suffering and hardship shape us and they turn us into people that God can use. Now, there are lots of people who've been asked about suffering over the ages, and some of them have come up with some really good comments about them. One is a guy called Malcolm Muggeridge, who was a philosopher and author, became a Christian later in life, and when he was asked about suffering, he had this to say: "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. In other words, if it was ever possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ." Also in the 20th century, C.S. Lewis said this: "We were promised sufferings. They were part of the program. We were even told, 'Blessed are they that mourn.'" So how does God respond? Ruth has stepped out in faith. She's promised to serve God. And what does he do? Well, the first thing we note at the end of chapter 1 is that they arrive back in time for the barley harvest. That means that there's going to be food. And there could also be food. There could also be work for Ruth. And in chapter 2, we see that she goes to work in the fields, gleaning barley behind the harvesters in a field owned by Boaz, who's a relative of Elimelech. Now, she doesn't know Boaz at this time. She chose that field. But it's a good field for that reason. She catches his eye, and he tells her not to go to anybody else's field, and he also tells his servant to make sure that she comes to no harm. When she thanks him, his response in chapter 2, verse 11, is this: "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land, and how you came to a people you didn't previously know." May the Lord reward you for what you have done, and may you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." So at the end of the day, Ruth goes back to Naomi, tells her what's happened, and Naomi realizes that Boaz could be a kinsman redeemer, and she tells Ruth what she must do. We've got to take a sidetrack here. What is a kinsman redeemer? The kinsman redeemer was part of the Jewish law. He was expected to restore or preserve the community rights of disadvantaged family members. And the kinsman redeemer had several obligations, but the two that matter here in this context were: one, to redeem the land, which is in Leviticus 25:25-28, if you're taking notes, and to provide an heir, which is in Deuteronomy 25:5-10. In Ruth's case, this would mean that Elimelech's land would be purchased and belong to Ruth and Boaz and her descendants, and Ruth's son would effectively continue Elimelech's line. So let's continue the story. Ruth does what Naomi suggested, and in chapter 3, we see her request for Boaz to be her kinsman redeemer. So in verse 9 of chapter 3, "So Boaz asked, 'Who are you?' 'I am Ruth, your servant,' she replied. 'Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer.' And then he said, 'May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before, because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am.'" So here we see that there's a legal loophole that Boaz has to jump through, because there is somebody else who's actually more closely related to Naomi than Boaz is, which means that this person has the first option of being a kinsman redeemer. So Boaz needs to ask the other person to be the redeemer, which he does the next day, and this person refuses because he can't afford it. So Boaz marries Ruth, and their son Obed, if you have a look at the end of chapter 4, becomes the grandfather of King David. So in the end, the story of Ruth is a story of redemption. A foreigner who should be an outcast in Israel arrives with no husband and no apparent prospects. And God uses this situation to bring Ruth and Boaz together, which makes her part of David's line. As an aside, she's the third non-Jewish woman to be part of David's line after Tamar and Rahab. And you can see those particular people in the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. But it all started with suffering. If Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion hadn't died in Moab, then Ruth would have stayed there and none of this would have happened. Ruth didn't choose to suffer loss and heartache, but God has used her response to that suffering to produce an outcome very different from her original plan, and yet firmly in God's plan. And this is a shadow of the redemption that Jesus won for us on the cross. We too were outcasts, and we've been redeemed through unimaginable suffering and brought into Jesus' kingly family. And as Paul said in Romans 8, starting at verse 14, "For all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children, and if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him." So why do we suffer? I don't know. But God understands our suffering. He identifies it with our suffering, and in the example of Ruth, we see that he expects us to trust him in our suffering and to hold on to the secure hope that we are heirs of the kingdom through Jesus. Amen.
going to respond to that encouraging word from the scriptures by a time of prayer, and Laura's going to lead us.
Please join with me as we pray. Father, thank you that we can come here together this morning to hear from your word and to talk to you. We thank you for this new year and all the thoughts that it gives us of what is ahead and looking forward. We thank you, Lord, that whatever this year holds, that your mercies are new every morning and that your faithfulness is great, and that regardless of whether the things that come our way are good or are hard, as we've reflected on this morning, we know that you are with us and that we are your people. Yeah. As we think of this new year,